Well, it's always a wonderful opportunity to open up God's word to you. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this text together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here once again with our Bibles in hand, Father, and our ears open. Father, we ask that you would speak. And we know that, Lord, that we cannot encounter your word and not be changed. And so we pray that that would be true this day, even this morning. Thank you for your spirit that's at work even now. I ask for your blessing upon us together in this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this past summer, a few weeks ago, Lindsay and I took our summer vacation, and we went to Dismet, South Dakota. You're asking the question, why Dismet, South Dakota? I'm asking the same question. All right. So Dismet, South Dakota is apparently the home of Laura Ingalls Wilder. Okay. So it's the Little House on the Prairie, you know, all that business. Right. And one of the things that we wanted to do, or Lindsay wanted to do, was to stay in a covered wagon for one night. Okay. I told her, like, your ancestors, you know, did it. You don't have to anymore, but apparently that's not enough. So we went. So now I'm asking questions like, how far is it to the toilet, right? How far is it to the bathroom? Is it air conditioned, right? All of these questions, important questions, right? Important questions, right? The difference was, right, the difference was that Lindsay was immersed in the story, right? And so going there was, that's what she had. I was more concerned about the details, about the trip. And I want to begin there here, the reason for this, right? So when you come to your salvation story, when you talk about your life as a Christian, I would argue that a lot of times we get caught up in the details and we lose the story, all right? And here's what I mean, all right? So if I were to ask you, why are you a Christian, or how did you become a Christian, or anything that has to do with your Christian experience, like most people, you are probably going to recount to me, maybe your story is, you know, you live like the prodigal son. Your life was very far apart from God, and through a series of circumstances, he brought you near, and you came to faith in Christ, and maybe it's dramatic in that way. For some of you, it's less dramatic. Maybe you had the blessing, just like I did, of growing up close to home. You grew up in the church. You never knew a day that the word of God was not read to you, and you learned to know the name of Jesus early. You knew what sin was. This is like these children who come and listen to the children's sermon every Sunday. Maybe that's your experience. And there was a day when you joined the church and you profess a public faith in Christ. Maybe that's part of the way that you think about when you think about your faith. But I would argue that if that is all you have, as far as how you answer the question, am I one of Jesus' sheep? I would say, and I would argue that story is going to be something that will wane. It cannot bear the weight of this enormous thing that you and I are part of called Christianity. And maybe you are, we live in a culture of where we think about rededications. Maybe there was a time when you were a Christian and you felt like you had to make a recommitment. And you did. You have a date in your Bible now. Whatever it may be. Right, C.H. Spurgeon, when reflecting on this passage, he's saying, I've heard of Christians being born again. I've never heard of Christians being born again and again and again and again and again. Right? And that's a point, right? Because a lot of times we feel, if we do not feel our faith, if we feel that we or our hearts are full of doubt, we start asking those type of questions. Well, in the language of John 10, am I one of Jesus' sheep? The good news is, if that's your question, you are in the right part of the Gospel of John, right? Because the whole Gospel of John, and if you remember last week, we began by describing the relationship of Jesus to his people as a shepherd to his sheep, right? And if that is the picture that you have, the question that you should be getting when you get into the second part of this is not only, is it once a sheep, always a sheep? How come I don't feel like that sometimes? We are entering into what in Christian theology or what in Christian thinking people have talked about is this idea of the assurance as a Christian. Or maybe you've heard it said as your eternal security. Or what we would call the perseverance of the saints. It's a question that is answered not by asking you to reflect on yourself and your experience, but to turn your eyes away from yourself and look at the shepherd. And that's what you are doing. That's what you are doing. And that's what Jesus, in this encounter with the Jewish leaders, is asking us to do this morning. So that's what we're going to do, right? And we're going to look at it under these two headings. And we're going to focus primarily on verses 27 to 30, all right? That's sort of the center part of this passage. We'll talk about the whole thing, but then we'll focus in on that. But here's the two points here, all right? If you're thinking about it, that our assurance as a Christian is less about you, less about us than we think. But in that same token, your assurance as a Christian is better than you think. It's less about you than you think, but it's also better than you think. So here's what we're going to do. So if you got your passage, we're going to start in verse 22 and kind of walk through the passage so you get an idea of what it's about. But then we're going to park ourselves in verses 27 to 30. All right, so you know that up to verse 21, Jesus has already described himself as in one of those I am sayings when talking about the shepherd. Well, that discourse then kind of continues here in a little bit, but we've got a little bit of time lapse. It's a little bit further on. Verse 22 tells us is the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is not an Old Testament feast. The Feast of Dedication is what is known as Hanukkah. It's the celebration, if you're familiar with the story of the Jewish Jewish people around 160 BC, there was a revolt led by Judas Maccabeus against the oppressors, the Greek oppressors. And basically what happened was that it took place because the temple was desecrated. Antiochus Epiphanes, one of these Greek generals, had sacrificed a pig on the altar, which was enormously sacrilegious. And that was sort of the center place, the place that whenever this revolt happened, and they beat back the oppressors, they rededicated the temple. And so as part of that celebration, that's why Jesus is here in verse 22. As most of the Jewish people of his time, they would have gathered at the place for the Feast of Dedication or rededication of the temple. It's not a religious festival. It's almost like a cross between 4th of July and Thanksgiving. It's kind of nationalistic, but people would gather. It had a religious connection, but it was not something that was part of the Levitical law or anything like that, like those other feasts that we've talked about, like Passover or Pentecost. But that's the context. That's where Jesus is. Now, that's important for this reason. Whenever the term Messiah comes up, which is the question that the people are asking here, right? So whenever they come to Jesus, the Jews come to Jesus, and they're asking him, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? In public, Jesus was very careful about declaring himself to be the Messiah. If you go back and you look at the Gospel of John, the only time wherever he declared it completely and very plainly was always in private. If you go back to chapter 5, or you go back to chapter 4, whenever you have these encounters that Jesus has with, like, say, for example, the Samaritan woman, whenever he's asked the question, he says, I who speak to you am he. Right? Whenever if you go back to chapter 9, in the story of the blind man, When the blind man comes and finds him, and he asks the question, tell me, who is he that I might worship him? And Jesus says, I am he. Right? In those places, Jesus declares very openly that he is the Messiah. But in public places like this, not. And you think about the situation here for the Feast of Dedication. This is an enormously nationalistic, politically charged type of event because it's all about celebrating the overthrow of the oppressor. In the 160s, it was the Greeks. Now it's the Romans. So for a Jewish people, for Jesus himself to declare the Messiah in that way, as he did with all the others, very plainly, it would all be completely confused with everything else. But Jesus has been speaking plainly. Go back and read through the last chapters in the Gospel of John. The miracles that have been communicated over and over again. And that's why Jesus says, if you don't believe me, believe the works. Right? He has spoken plainly. But what they are asking for here is not a reason to worship or to believe. They are asking him here because they are tired of Jesus and they want to get rid of him. They're looking for a way to hang him on his own words. Right? Up till now, they've been finding reasons. They've been trying to find a plot. Back in chapter 5, they were trying to find a way of killing him. In chapter 7, they tried to get him canceled at the temple. We read about that. When you get to chapter 11, in chapter 10, they've got the stones in their hand. They are ready to do it. But when you get to chapter 12, what happens is you are going to find that then a full-scale plot takes place. That's when there's a traitor waiting in the wing, Judas. The plot is in place. And that's what the second half of the book of John is about. But that's the context here. That's the context. And that leads us to the question that we're thinking and talking about this morning. Why do they not get it? Is it a problem of communication? Jesus says no. Right? It's not that Jesus has not declared himself to be the Messiah. Not the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Not the suffering servant. Not the Messiah that Jesus declared himself to be, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Not that Messiah. But he has done that. He has communicated clearly in the way that he has been speaking and doing in these last few chapters that we've looked at in the Gospel of John. So what's the problem? And Jesus lays it down. You are not one of my sheep. You're not one of my sheep. Now that's the negative of that. The word for us, we'll come back to the warning in a second, but the word for us here is in verse 27. And the order here is incredibly important. Right? The way that Jesus speaks it, if you're looking in verses 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The order here is incredibly important. Are the people who hear are the ones who are declared to be the sheep, or are those who are the sheep are the ones who hear? And that's the point that Jesus has made already. Back in chapter 10, we've talked about this idea of the doctrine of election. We've talked about why we have always said from the very beginning that it is Jesus, it is God who declares us to be his sheep. It is his sheep who listen. So when we come and talk about this idea of eternal security, when we talk about the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints, we are anchoring ourselves not in what we have done. We are anchoring ourselves in who God has declared us to be. The Westminster Confession in chapter 17, if you have, you should definitely take a look at both chapter 17 and 18, Because in 1718, it outlines this in no clearer terms. But here's how it says it whenever it talks about the perseverance of the saints. It talks about the perseverance of the saints is not due to the free will of man, but it is based on the election of God flowing freely from the unchangeable love of God, built upon the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, his Son, on the abiding work of the Holy Spirit and the seed within them, on the nature of the covenant of grace, upon which also flows from the certainty and the unchangeability thereof. That's a lot of words. But all it's saying is, if you're tracking with all of those things on that list, are you in any of them? No. Right? The point here is to saying that it is based entirely on what God is doing. That's why the language here, I don't even notice the verse in 27, verses 28, how absolute it is. I give them eternal life and they shall never, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gives them to me is great above all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is a statement based entirely on God's action towards you and me. And that's why when we talk about, in this first point, that it is based entirely on that our assurance as Christians is not based on us at all. In my studying this week, you know, there's all these quotes that you come across. I love this one that I came across from a 20th century theologian named Gerhardus Voss, and he's reflecting on the love of God. Right, and he's talking about this phrase that when in verse 27, when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." The word "know" is so loaded in the Bible because it is not just simply of knowledge from afar. There's intimacy. There's a closeness. Right, Ryan talked about last week about this closeness between the shepherd and the sheep. When there is a bond between the two, right? It's not a transactional type of relationship, right? The shepherd and the sheep have such a bond, a close relationship, an intimacy there, that when Jesus says, "I know them," and so Voss, in one of his writings, when he's talking about this intimacy, this love of God, he's reflecting on this, when he's talking about the love of God, he says, you know, the greatest proof that God loves us is that he never began. Right? Because he says, what God is for us and what we are for him lies in the realm of eternal values. God gives us eternal life. Right? God's love for us is free and unchangeable. If God is all of those things, what do you think that says about his love for us? Right? The weight of it is what we are relishing it. And so Voss says that the proof that God loves us is that it never began. He says, what he is for us and what we are for him lives in the realm of eternal values. With it, we are nothing. In it, we have all. And that's what Jesus is communicating here, the weight of what he's saying. When he's talking about eternal life, he is not just talking about the future. He's not just talking about something that you are going to obtain and get. He is talking about you are to think of eternal life here and now. Our assurance, our confidence is that the shepherd knows his sheep. But it gets even better, right? Because he talks about the fact that it's not just something about what Jesus is doing. in verses 20, he talks about the Father. He said, the Father is the one who has given the sheep to me. They are the ones who has given them to me. And why is this important? Because I think sometimes whenever we approach God, we approach him, and I'm not talking about the fact that God is not great, right? We need to talk about the greatness of God here in a second. But that's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about sometimes we feel like to approach the Father is we got our heads down, you know, and then I say, man, I'm so glad that Jesus is on my side. Because, you know, when I go to the Father, I don't know what to, you know. So we almost feel like somebody has used the analogy that, you know, that like Jesus is almost like your long-suffering lawyer. You know, here's Melvin, Heavenly Father, he's messed up again. He promises to do it better. So, but because of your relationship with me, just let it go this time. I mean, it's okay. Is that the language? He says no. This is why when Jesus says the Father and I are one, right? We're in this together. This is a divine conspiracy, right? We are talking about the fact that this is what the Father has desired for you and for me. Right? This is why the prophets would say it pleased the Lord to crush him. Right? That there was something that the Father desired. And the Father and the Son together. And that's why Jesus again said, the Father and the one, we're in this together. This is why it's more fascinating than you think. This is what gives the Christian assurance. How do you know that you will make it to the end? This is why. Right? The assurance flows from the love of God. It comes out of God's election of us. It comes because Jesus' work is perfect. It comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit abides in us. It comes ever, the tenderness, whenever Brett read those verses from Jeremiah, right? When Jesus at the end, in verses, when God in Jeremiah 30, in 32, verse 42, he says, and I will plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. That's God speaking, right? That's God speaking such words over what and how he thinks and his approach towards us as his people. If there's anything I want you to take away from this morning, is I want you to take away this, that your assurance as a Christian lies not in yourself. It does not lie in professions of faith you've made in the past. It doesn't depend on how well you think you're doing now. It doesn't matter if you have got a date in your Bible. It doesn't matter when you joined the church. Hear me. All of those things are not unimportant. Okay? We want to be able to describe our Christian experience with ourselves in the story. But those are the details. Right? You are being asked to get lost and immerse yourself in the bigger story, in the way that God has elected us and that God will preserve us. And he has you in his hand, and no one can take you, and no one can take you away. And that's the point. Right? That's the point. Now, verses 31 and 39 has this is an argument that Jesus made. We're not going to spend so much time on this. But here's what I want you to notice. In verses 22, we're in the temple with the Jews. Where are we in verses 42? Jesus is outside the temple. He's back across the Jordan. Where are the believers found? They're found in the Jordan. They're found outside. They're found not in the temple. Jesus' harshest words, the hardest words that Jesus always reserved, was always for religious people. It's for people who find ourselves in church. Why? Because for many of us, we think we're doing pretty okay. Right? It's for those of us who are struggling, the word for you is, yes, it does not depend on you. Here's the warning for the people who think you are doing okay. It doesn't depend on you either. Right? And that's really important. And that's really important because there's a temptation to always bring it back and lean it on ourselves. Always. Always. And so for these Jews that Jesus is debating with, they think they have it. And the Messiah, the shepherd of the sheep of Israel, is standing right there in their midst. Right? And they don't get it. They don't get it. So let that be the other side of it. For those of us who think we are doing okay, the perseverance of the saints does not depend on your performance either. But let me close by drawing three quick applications here. How are we to think about this idea of perseverance of the saints? Right? Because if we say, well, okay, yeah, there's a bigger story, how does it come down? Right? When I leave this morning, how should I be thinking about it? Thankfulness that God is preserving me? Absolutely. Let me give you three things. Number one, what do we do with doubt? Right? If you are in the place of where you're wondering about your faith, if that's where you are, I want you to look back here into these verses. Because the point here is, it's not on your faith. It's not the essence of faith. Does that mean that we will not doubt? Nope. Are there points in our life when you might go through what has been called the dark night of the soul? Some of you may know the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher, right? You can find his sermons and you can listen. I don't even know this, but Martin Lloyd-Jones went through a season of great depression. He actually wrote a book about it called Spiritual Depression, right? And you might think, how in the world, right? Somebody that I look up to, I listen to his sermons, is it possible? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are seasons of doubt. But the assurance as a Christian, your perseverance, is not based on the essence of your faith. Not at all. The question I want to ask you today is, as we are talking about this, is the response that's coming from you right now simply, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. If you hear the voice of Jesus calling, and your response is, Jesus, I come. It doesn't matter what doubt that's running through your head and heart. You are his sheep. Second thing, what do we do with distress? What do we do with distress? Right, because a lot of times for us, it's not necessarily doubting our faith, it's the adversity that we're dealing with. Whether it's a suffering in our bodies, whether it's a broken relationship, whatever. What do we do with that? Verses 28 and 29, I love it, right? Because whenever Jesus is trying to make the point that no one can snatch them out of his hand, this is what he says. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Right? He's tying the greatness of God and the love of God, the Father. Right? In the Apostles' Creed, when we say it almost every week here, when he says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I love the Heidelberg Catechism answer to this question, whenever it says in question 26, when he says, what do you mean when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty? Among other things, here is what it says. It says, and I believe that he will turn for my good whatever he sends me in this sad world. Why? Because he's able to do it because he is Almighty God. He's great. And he is faithful to do it because he is a faithful Father. That's what you mean that when you confess it every week, when you and I confess it, that's what we're saying. Right? Distress is real. It comes into the life of the Christian. But when we are locked into this idea that no one can snatch us out of his hand, and God is greater than all, our Father is greater than all, you can rest in that. Third thing, diligence as a Christian. That's a good question. Well, what do we do, right? Is that, well, I do nothing as a Christian, right? And this is why in Peter later on, in 2 Peter 1:3, he says this. He says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Great. Check. We have everything. Right? Same chapter, verse 10. Do everything to make your calling and election sure. Why? Right? If we already have everything, why do it? And this is what Peter says. Right? We are not, it's not about assurance. Right? It's not about assurance. He's talking about adding to. Right? He's talking about growing. It's things you already have. Add to love goodness. To goodness add knowledge. Knowledge add self-control. You're adding onto the things that are already part of the new nature that God has already placed inside of you. That's what it means. But that's not what your assurance is built on. Your assurance is built on the fact that God has already done it. You are his sheep. And that's what we are being told to do. Let me close here. Right, and I may have used this analogy before. All right. So when I was young, I loved playing with Legos. Did you know that Brett Cantrell loves Legos? Sorry, the secret is out. All right. So he's not the only one. I did too, right? When I was a kid, right? Legos were always a special gift at Christmas. Okay, it was always at Christmas, and I remember, right? It would always be the usual, it's the thing that I wanted, right? And then we would wrap it up and make, oh look, it's like, you know, as if I didn't know, you know, right? All that, right? So and then, but here's the thing that I would do, right? I would take it, disappear into my room for like 2-3 hours, build something, and what was the first thing I would do? Show it to my father. Show it to my mother. Why? Right? Was I doing it because my father was going to say, well, you have done really well with the gift that I've given you. Well done. Let's see what else you can do. No. Right? He just took joy in the fact that he gave it to you. And what did you do with it? You offered it back. Think about the diligence that you offer as a Christian as simply offering it back. If you want the Bible language, worship. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's a spiritual act of worship. It's what we do here when we gather. Are we doing this to assure ourselves? Hey, I'm still in church. What we joyfully give back to the Lord. And that's what we do. Our assurance as a Christian is less about you than you think, but in that same token, it's more fascinating, more interesting than you can ever dare dream. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Thank you again, Lord, for what you have communicated in us, through us, to us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would, Lord, impress upon us, Lord, all these things that your word has declared about us, that no one can snatch us out of your hand, that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, that you give us eternal life, life to the full. Father, I pray that we will leave this morning not resting in what we have done or what we think we'll do or what we might think that we wish we would do, but in the fact that you have done it, and we can rest in that. In Christ's name we pray.